Ruth comes right after the book of Judges. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it was attached to the book of Judges. If you've read Judges recently, you're aware that book is a depressing book in many ways. It definitely shows the dark side of humanity. In fact, the last section of Judges has a pathetic story of rape and murder and dismemberment and really genocide. And the very last verse of the book kind of tells it all. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But the book of Ruth, which comes immediately after that, gives us the wonderful message that in the darkest of times, God has a remnant of people who are obedient to Him, who seek His face and experience great spiritual blessings because of that. In the book of Judges, Israel forsakes God for idols. In the book of Ruth, a Gentile forsakes idols for God. The book of Ruth, of course, is one of two books of the Bible that bear the name of a woman. The other is the book of Esther. And it is our plan to preach through the book of Esther after we're through with the book of Ruth. Interestingly, Ruth is the story of a Gentile girl who is taken in by the Jews and marries a Jew. Or Esther is the story of a Jewish girl who's taken in by the Gentiles and marries a Gentile. But thankfully, both are wonderful biblical examples of godly women. I want us to consider several reasons before we begin this morning about why it's wise and good to spend a month studying this book of Ruth. First of all, it is the Word of God. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament is God's Word, narrative literature as well as doctrinal. Paul said of the Old Testament Scriptures that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The message of Ruth is filled with God-inspired hope that points to Jesus Christ. In fact, it is one of the clearest pictures in all the Bible of the glory of our redemption in Christ. It will amaze you if you've never read it before, and I think it will thrill you if you are hearing it for another time. This is the reason, actually, that I borrowed the series title from a colleague in St. Louis, The Gospel According to Ruth. Second, Ruth is a charming love story. Everyone likes a good love story. It starts out as a rather unusual love story, the story of the love of a woman for her mother-in-law. Mothers-in-law take a lot of heat today. I think a lot of it's just for the sake of humor, although some of those relationships aren't the best in the world. But this story shows what can be accomplished in such a relationship if just one of the individuals makes a firm and godly commitment to the other. But the book of Ruth turns into a more common love story in chapter 2, as the relationship between Ruth and Boaz develops. This love story presents a portrait of manhood and womanhood that is far better than the sensualized kind of love we hear so much of today. I like what John Piper says when he writes, "In making sex the main thing, the modern world is losing the glory and depth and beauty and power of what sexuality becomes when it runs like a deep and mighty river between the high banks of righteousness." We need more heroes like Ruth and Boaz in our day. Third, the book of Ruth contains one of the most profound revelations of the providence of God found anywhere in Scripture. Believing Christians do not talk about luck, or they shouldn't, or chance, or fate, because we believe in the providence of God. Ephesians 1 tells us that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. The Bible doesn't, however, teach us that God directs all things directly. In fact, most of the time, God is working not with sovereign displays of His omnipotent power, but behind the scenes, employing what we call good and evil circumstances for our benefit. Theologians call this the providence of God. We, of course, enjoy God's providence when it brings blessing into our lives. We tend to question it when it involves pain and suffering. One of the key questions for believers of any age, Ruth's age as well as ours, is, can I trust God when He allows pain and suffering in my life, particularly when I don't see any particular purpose in it? There was a poet in the 18th century named William Cowper who wrote the words from which I took the sermon title today. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. The book of Ruth is one of the most graphic illustrations in the Bible of the smiling face of God behind His frowning providence. We're going to read the first chapter of Ruth. I'm not going to ask you to stand because it's quite a lengthy portion of Scripture, but I am asking you to follow along with me in your Bible. It's the 8th book of the Old Testament. Or listen carefully, because we won't have time to reread much of it during our exposition. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. I really have two outlines in your bulletin this morning. One is the outline of the storyline of the text. The other is kind of a theological outline, sharing with you four major theological themes. And we're going to go back and forth between these outlines. The story begins with a tragic account of a Jewish family of four facing famine. Elimelech, the father of this family, decided they should move temporarily to the country of Moab. So he took his wife and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they moved to Moab. But Elimelech died shortly thereafter. After he died, the two boys married Moabite women, but they also died. So in just 10 short years, Naomi has lost the three most important men in her life. You can hardly imagine more pain and suffering in one person's life. I turn from the storyline to theological truth number one that I want to share. And that is that God in His providence sometimes allows great pain into the lives of His children. Suffering is part and parcel of human life, of course. We may talk about it as bad luck or ill fate or circumstance, but the Scriptures make it clear that suffering is never outside the permissive will of God. I will say that sometimes suffering is due to discipline for disobedience. Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab sounds innocent enough. After all, man has to feed his family. But it is not innocent under the surface. You see, Bethlehem itself means a house of bread. And God had promised His people to sustain them even through a famine. In fact, in Psalm 33, we read these words, "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." Generally, when God brought a famine on His people, and at least 13 of them are recorded in Scripture, it was to test them, not to starve them. Even Naomi admits in verse 21 that she was full when she left Bethlehem. Apparently, Elimelech decided to escape God's test instead of to trust Him through it. But the problem is not simply in respect to what Elimelech's family left. It also has to do with where they went. They went to the land of Moab. The land of Moab was under a curse from God because they had refused to allow the Jewish people, the Israelites, safe passage through their country when Moses was leading them from Egypt to the promised land. In fact, God says of Moab in Psalm 108, verse 9, "Moab is my wash basin." We might translate that into contemporary jargon as "Moab is my garbage can." And Moab really was a garbage can, morally and spiritually speaking. The people were pagan idolaters. They worshiped demons. They practiced child sacrifice. This is not a place any godly man should ever have taken his family. Was Elimelech's death a result of divine discipline? The text doesn't actually say that, but Naomi thought it was, and she's certainly closer to the situation than we are. Then we have the deaths of Mahlon and Chilion shortly after they are married to Moabite women. In fact, before they even have children. Again, no direct cause of death is mentioned, but one can hardly not read between the lines that their death too was for discipline, for their disobedience in marrying outside the faith. Second, sometimes suffering is because of someone else's disobedience. Did Naomi participate in this decision her husband made to take the family to Moab? We're not sure whether she did or not. But suffering came upon her anyway. And Elimelech's decision also impacted his sons. While he was alive, I suppose he could exercise oversight over his sons, even though they lived in a pagan country. But once he was gone, I suspect their mother could no longer control them, and so they married outside their faith. There's a spiritual lesson for parents here. If in the face of the tests that God brings to us, we compromise God's will for our life, we don't just compromise for ourselves, but also for those closest to us. I wonder if there aren't many Christian businessmen who work an inordinate number of hours in order to provide the good things for their family. After all, Elimelech went to Moab to provide for his sons. But what he didn't realize is that what would come to them was something he never wanted for them. Sometimes the wife and the children who experience these good things that the father is earning would rather give up some of those things in order to have more time with dad. Our personal decisions can sometimes impact the people around us negatively. But it would be wrong to imply that suffering is always due to disobedience, either our own or someone else's. Some suffering is due to the fact that we live in a fallen world. Jesus made it clear in Luke 13 that natural tragedies don't always come on the worst sinners. He reminded his audience of 18 people who died when a tower fell on them in Jerusalem. And then Jesus asked this question, "Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" And his question is rhetorical, expects a negative answer. No, they weren't any worse. You see, there's no absolute connection between suffering and behavior. Psalm 34:19 actually says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And Acts 14:22 tells us that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In fact, friends, the one who suffered most of all human beings deserved it the least, Jesus himself. But one thing is clear. Suffering is never pointless. Behind it all is the face of a sovereign, loving God. Jesus told the Pharisees regarding the man born blind, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." Naomi suffered enormously, whether for her own sin or her husband's sin, or just because she lived in a fallen world. She suffered, but it was not suffering beyond the knowledge and sovereignty of her God. He was about to use that suffering, actually, to his enormous glory and to her eternal benefit. Now, in the second scene of this storyline, we find Naomi urging her two widowed daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, to return to their home in Moab. Naomi receives word that the Lord has visited his people and provided food. She shouldn't be surprised because God had promised to do that. At any rate, she and her two daughters-in-law set out from Moab to go to Bethlehem. They hadn't gone very far when Naomi had second thoughts. And she confronts her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home." She's not ungrateful for the kindness they have shown her, as they had shown to her sons. But she expresses the wish that they would return to their homeland where they could at least find new husbands. There are tears, and then both girls object. No, we want to go back with you to your people. But Naomi will have none of it. She appeals to a custom in Israel called the Levirate Law of Marriage. This law was designed to protect family names and family inheritances. It is laid out for us in Deuteronomy 25, and it required the brother of a man who died childless, if he was unmarried, to marry his widow and raise up children to his dead brother's name. Naomi suggests to these girls that the Levirate Law of Marriage is their only chance if they go back to Israel to ever be married again. And even that chance is completely unrealistic. For Mahlon and Chilion have no other brothers. And Naomi says, even if I got married tonight and had more sons, could you wait around for them? Of course not. She says, besides, I'm too old to get married again. That's her argument. But the real issue with Naomi is bitterness. She has lost hope. She thinks the Lord's hand is against her. She can see no good coming out of these girls going back to the land with her. After all, God is now her enemy, and anyone who's around her is going to get hurt as she has been hurt. And this brings us to theological truth number two this morning. We can choose to become bitter when suffering, resulting in blindness to God's purposes. Bitterness, I tell you, is a choice. It's not a necessity. And it's not a neutral choice. It affects negatively all those around us. Do you remember from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, where it told us that bitterness defiles many? It really does. One of the troubles with bitterness is that it blinds us to reality. Naomi can't even see the most obvious fact that no matter what their marriage status is, these two girls would be better off with the people of God than going back to Moab, to paganism, to their old gods. But she can't see it. Listen to John Piper's observations, for there's more to it than that. Seeing is a precious gift, and bitterness is a powerful blindness. What would Naomi say if she could see only a fraction of the thousands of things God was doing in the bitter providence of her life? For example, what if she knew that God was choosing an unclean outsider, a Moabitess, as the kind of person he wanted in the bloodline of his son, so that no one could boast in Jewishness or any other ethnicity? What if she knew that part of what God was doing was shaping a genealogy for the Messiah that would humble the world? What if she could see that in Ruth she would gain a man-child, and that this man-child would be the grandfather, the greatest king of Israel, and that this king of Israel would be the ancestor of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords? What if she could see all that? Scene three in our storyline finds Orpah kissing her mother-in-law goodbye, and we never hear from her again. Orpah returns home, but Ruth refuses to leave Naomi. And she affirms her faithfulness both to Naomi and to Naomi's God in spite of her painful experiences. Just a word about Orpah. She has been much criticized, but I would say in her behalf that she started on the journey with Naomi. She expressed deep emotions for her, and she only left and returned when Naomi insisted upon it. Perhaps she had a noble motivation in going back home so that she wouldn't be a continuing burden to Naomi, who had very little resources. I don't think we should be overly harsh with her. Having said that, Ruth certainly makes a better choice in spite of great obstacles. In fact, you would have to search long and hard to find greater obstacles to a relationship than that between Ruth and Naomi. Think about their background. Naomi was Jewish. Ruth was a Moabitess. That's not like saying Naomi is French and Ruth is German. It's more like saying Naomi is Jewish and Ruth is a Palestinian. These two races were in constant enmity, politically, historically, religiously. Their customs were different. Their language was different. Their thought patterns were different. Everything about the background of Ruth is different from that of Naomi. Reason also argued against Ruth's choice. As strange as it may seem, widows were often blamed for the death of their husbands, especially if the husband died childless. And since Ruth was a foreigner, that pressure would be even stronger. If she goes back home with Naomi, she's asking for trouble. And then her emotions are another thing that would argue against the relationship between these two women. Ruth undoubtedly had family back in Moab. And even in the unlikely event that she was an orphan, she certainly had childhood friends and would prefer to live in her own homeland than in a strange place like Israel. Yet she responds with one of the most beautiful and profound expressions of faith, love, and hope ever written in language. And you really can't improve upon the King James Version here. So let me read that. "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. Lord, do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." There are six affirmations of love in this statement. First, I will go where you go. It's a long and dangerous journey back to Bethlehem from Moab, but if elderly Naomi can make the trip, certainly Ruth can. "I will lodge where you lodge." If that meant settling down permanently in a strange land, she will do it. "Your people shall be my people." It's one thing to adopt a new land, but to adopt a whole new people is something even greater. The customs are different. The diet is different. The sense of humor is different. The values are different. But the most amazing commitment that Ruth makes is the fourth one. "Your God will be my God." Naomi has just said in verse 13, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Her reaction to God's providence has been bitterness. Yet Ruth forsakes her own religious heritage and makes the God of Naomi her God. Why? I think she has seen enough evidence of his existence and his faithfulness to overcome Ruth's negativity as she puts her trust and faith in the one true God. She says, "I will die where you die." This commitment she's making is not a temporary one. She is casting her lot with Naomi, and the decision is permanent. And then she says, "I'll be buried where you are buried." People in those days cared a lot about where they were going to be buried. We saw in Hebrews 11 several examples of people wanting to be buried back in their homeland after they died. But Ruth, in effect, says, "So permanent is my decision that I don't even want my body to be returned to Moab. I want to be buried where you were buried." Her resolve is firm and final. It's not difficult to see why these words are used in weddings, is it? Would that all marriages today were really built upon such a commitment. But I want you to think for a moment about our commitment to Jesus Christ in view of these words. "I'll go where you go. I'll lodge where you lodge. Your people will be my people. In Luke 14, Jesus has a huge multitude gathering around him of would-be disciples. And he says to them, if anyone is not willing to give up all that he has and take up his cross daily, he cannot be my disciple. We don't see just a whole lot of that kind of commitment today, do we? Many are glad to follow Christ as long as life is comfortable. But when the cost becomes high and one's lifestyle is threatened and one's important relationships are challenged, some kiss him goodbye, as did Orpah. And so in verse 18, we read, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Theological truth number 3 that I want to share is that we can choose to live with gratitude, courage, and trust instead of bitterness. You realize that Ruth experienced the same frowning providence of God that Naomi experienced, but her attitude is so much different. It's as though she had read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, which of course wouldn't even be read for a dozen centuries, wouldn't even be written for a dozen centuries. But the truth there, I suppose, had been taught by the prophets. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Bitterness is a choice, but so is gratitude and courage and trust and even happiness, friends. Quickly, we move to the last scene, which finds Ruth and Naomi arriving in Bethlehem at the time the barley harvest is beginning. It says the whole town was stirred because of them. Was it because Naomi had aged 30 years in this decade? Was it because of the sad and bitter countenance she had? Whatever it was, the town gossips are all saying, this can't be Naomi, can it? Her response reveals her attitude. Don't call me Naomi. Why? Because Naomi means pleasant or sweet. She says, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. By the way, there's a play on words here in the original. It doesn't come through in the English, but it can. If you read it this way, call me Mara, because the Almighty has marred my life. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. The King James Version reads here, the Lord has brought me home again empty. That's a profound phrase, home again empty. There's both tragedy and blessing in that phrase. Tragedy is so often we don't come home until we're empty. Jonah didn't. The prodigal son didn't. Naomi didn't. The blessing is that God is willing to bring those individuals back home, even though they're empty. Heard the story of a fisherman who was out on the ocean and a huge storm came up suddenly. The clouds rolled in, the waves became huge. He lost sight of land and became totally disoriented. He didn't know which direction he should go. And then suddenly there was a light, and he figured that was on the land. And so he went toward that light, and sure enough, he came safely to land through the storm. Only to find out that the light was his burning home. How tragic that God sometimes has to devour with the flames of His discipline the very things upon which our hearts are most dearly set. Our possessions, a relationship, a job, our health, our financial security. Whatever it takes, God sometimes has to send it up in flames in order to bring us home again empty. Theological truth number 4. God's providence is sometimes hard, but all His purposes and His timing are for His glory and the greater happiness of His children. This last verse may seem rather insignificant, but it actually speaks volumes. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The barley harvest is, as we will find out next week, what God uses to turn their suffering into glory. The barley field is where Ruth is unwittingly going to meet Boaz, her future husband. You know, that's really how God operates. He rarely works through sovereign displays of His mighty power. There isn't a single miracle in the book of Ruth, but the providence of God is all over the place. His fingerprints are everywhere. You know, fingerprints usually don't show up very well. It takes forensic science often to find them, but they're there. And God's fingerprints are like that in our lives. We don't always see them, but they're there. I want to quote William Cowper once more, but to add 2 verses of his poem. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Think with me how different this story would have been had verse 19 read this way. But after one more urging from her mother-in-law, Ruth finally gave in and returned to Moab. Is the expression of your commitment and faith to Jesus Christ more like Orpah's or like Ruth's? Both girls started out on the journey. Both cried and wept. But Orpah kissed her mother-in-law while Ruth clung to her. The evidence of true faith is not in the verbalization. It's in the perseverance. Do you remember that from the book of Hebrews? It's still true, friends. I entreat you to commit your heart and life to Jesus Christ, knowing full well that the obstacles are great and the cost can be high, but the eternal rewards are greater still. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this story, this true story that You've given us in Your Word, which is so effective in communicating to us that while we may never see a first-class miracle in our life, we can be confident that You are moving and shaking and manipulating and controlling and demonstrating Your great providence every day. Thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. Thank You for sending Him through the nations, including the Moabite people in Your heritage. Thank You, because that tells us that You are not only from the nations, but You are for the nations. You are the Savior of the world. Thank You in Jesus' name.